head back to your seats. Grab your Bibles and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd be glad to give you one. If you need one, you could raise your hands. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd be glad to give you one as well. But we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll be reading our text for today, which is where we've been the last couple of weeks. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Lord, we pray that as we spend time now in your word, that you would open it up for us. The Holy Spirit would take it off the page, so to speak, and implant it into our souls, into our hearts, into our minds, that we might think as we should, that we might feel as we should, and we might behave as we should to the glory of God. That's why you have us here. That is the purpose we are here, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so part of our joy that we experience comes from hearing from you. So we want to hear from you this morning. We want to pay attention to it. Not only let it affect our minds, but let it affect our affection for you. It might grow and grow more and more. We ask this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So our normal, if you're a guest, is just so that you know what we typically do here, we go through books of the Bible. And we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, who is one of Paul's many letters that he wrote to churches or individuals. And this was one, if not the earliest, of the letters that he wrote. He wrote it to a group of believers that he had been believers only for a period of maybe 3 to 5 months. He had planted a church in that Macedonian city, which is in what is modern day Greece. But he was run out of town by the Jews about 3 to 5 weeks after he got there. So he had to go on to Berea, where he was then run out of town, and he went to Athens. While he was in Athens, he was thinking more and more about the churches that he had planted in Thessalonica and in Berea. And so he sent back his two fellow missionaries, Silas and Timothy. Timothy he sent to Thessalonica to check out how those new believers were doing. He wanted to know that they were faring well, because they had seen the persecution of the missionaries, but they also felt the persecution themselves for having given their lives to Christ. And Timothy had returned and given a good report. We'll see more of that in chapter 3, about how they were faring in light of the persecution they were experiencing. But that caused Paul to then write this letter to them. As he began the letter, he was just telling them, I give thanks to God, and that's the rightful place to give it, is to God, not to the people themselves. He gives thanks to God because he saw something in their lives that brief amount of time that he was there. He saw a God-like character that only the Holy Spirit can produce in people. Works of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope they had in abundance. And Paul also was confident of their choosing by God, because he preached the only message that could in fact deliver someone from the consequence of their sin, which then produces that kind of quality attributes in a person's life. So he was absolutely thankful to God that they had turned to God from idols to worship and serve the one true and living God, and to wait for his son who will return from heaven to deliver all those who have put their faith in him. Chapter 2, in the first 12 verses, he needed to address several accusations or charges that were made against him and Silas and Timothy by the enemy, by either those Jews that had driven them out of town or even by pagan Gentiles who didn't like what he said about Christ and didn't like the effect that it was having in the city of Thessalonica. And so he addressed charges and accusations about their character and their conduct. And that's verses 1 through 12. When he gets to verse 13, the section that we just read a moment ago, he takes up thanksgiving again. He says it again, I give thanks to God. I give thanks to God. And then he addresses why he gave thanks to God. And that was because they had received, which meant that they believed and received, as a matter of fact and a matter of faith, they had believed and received the word of God that was preached by the apostles, that was founded in the Old Testament scripture and then was clarified and made known through oral speech about Jesus and his fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises regarding the Messiah and his coming and what he would do. So they had accepted it, received it, believed it, not as the word that comes from men, not as some new religion, not as some philosophical way of life, not as the elementary principles of the oracles of men. No, they had received it, believed it, as not only a matter of fact, but a matter of faith, that it was from God, that God had spoken to them through the scriptures and through the oral message given by the missionary team. And Paul gave thanks to God that that was so, that they had received it that way. And that was verse 13. That's where we're picking up today, the next point that he is making. So the first point was that they had received the word of God. The second point he makes in verse 14 is that they had suffered because of the word of God. Well, let me read that verse again. For you know, brothers, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And so that first word in that verse, the little three-letter word for, those words we kind of read and we don't even think about, but we should. Paul is given the reason that he was giving thanks to God, that they had received the message as from God, not from men. And it was evident in their lives because of their response to suffering that was being brought toward them by their own countrymen. So he was thankful that they had received the word of God. It was performing its work in their lives, as he had said at the end of verse 13. And that was clarified by the fact that they were willing to suffer. They were willing to suffer as followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, suffering became an identifying mark of the followers of Jesus Christ in the first century. And really, that hasn't ceased since the first century. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will face persecution because of their faith. If they're living as God wants them to do, then the enemy will attack. You know, Satan will attack, his demons will attack, and the world will attack. And I think all of us who know Christ here today would probably say we're feeling the attacks more and more in our culture, are we? More and more, more and more. And so it hasn't changed. It really became an identifying mark of those who would follow the Lord Jesus. But I want you to also notice that how he addresses them again. He says, he uses the endearing term brothers, doesn't he? I want you, for you brothers, and by that he doesn't just mean men, he means brothers and sisters. You brothers, you know, he uses this term to show the familial connection that he had with them, how he felt about them. There was a closeness like in a family, a closeness that was only heightened by the fact that they were suffering together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know it doesn't sound very attractive in a postmodern world where suffering is often viewed as an evil thing. Or if you suffer, you must have done something evil. It's almost viewed as like, well, you must be punished, being punished for something if you are suffering. God must be paying you back for something you have done. So it doesn't sound attractive in this postmodern world that suffering would be an identifying mark of those who know Christ. It's not attractive, and it's generally not received. But the truth is, when you entered into faith in Jesus Christ, you entered into the family of the afflicted, the brotherhood of the afflicted. That's a good brotherhood to be part of. And by the way, that is what Jesus experienced. So we're entering in to what our brother, our friend, our Lord went through himself. We're entering into his family, and so it should be viewed as an honor and as a privilege to be able to suffer on behalf of him. Suffering is part of the salvation package, if you will. And it was not shy from talking about it. In fact, Paul said in chapter 1 that they received the word in the midst of, in the face of much affliction. And he's communicating the same thing here. You received the word not as from men, but from God, and part of the reception of it was in the face of, in the midst of persecution, suffering because of what they believed. It was part of the package, and it was viewed as being well worthwhile to go through it, to go through momentary and light affliction because of what it meant, as Brian was sharing, was it last week about, or 2 weeks ago, about suffering, that it has a purpose for believers. It has a purpose for believers. Listen to Paul. I'll read the verses that Brian read a couple weeks ago. I thought it was so fitting for this section. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Did you get that? It's a weighty thing. If there's weight to it, this momentary, it's not going to last very long. Well, that means not as long as eternity, right? We could suffer through this entire life. It's a blink of an eye compared to eternity. And it is light as opposed to the eternal weight, the heaviness of glory. It's kind of like Back to the Future. It's heavy. Are things different in the future? Are they heavy? Yes, they are heavy in glory. And that's what he's saying. There's an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. So put all of, Paul said it this way in Romans 8:18. He says, not even worthy to compare the suffering, all the sufferings of this present time with the glory that awaits us. And it's kind of a word picture. It's like put a scale on a table and take all the sufferings of this present time, whether that is only suffering for the gospel or all the sufferings of like I'm suffering today with a back that is just killing me. It hurts so much. That's suffering too, or the suffering of bad relationships, breakage of marriages, or families that are split apart. Put all of that suffering and put it on one side of the scale, and it seems like it just bottoms out. But then take the eternal weight of glory and put it on the other side of the scale, poof, and it drops down, and it shows the lightness of the suffering of this present time. And that's what he says here as well. It's beyond all comparison. And he says, we don't look at the things that are seen. That's our suffering, right? It's easy to get focused on our suffering. But we look to the things that are unseen. In other words, they're unseen because they are yet to come. They're yet awaiting us in glory. For the things that are seen are transient. Here today, gone tomorrow. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Being in the presence of the Lord where there is glory forevermore, in the presence of his joy forevermore. So these people, first century Christians, first century people who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they did not see suffering in a negative light as so many people do today. And part of the reason so many people do today is because churches and preachers aren't proclaiming suffering. They're just proclaiming God wants you to have a good life. He wants you to have all the pleasantness of life. He wants you to have money and health and, you know, all of it. It's just part of being, you know, a child of God. And they don't mention the suffering. But right from the get-go with the gospel, it was clear suffering was part of the gospel. His suffering for us and our suffering because of believing in him. Now in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul had mentioned that, again, that the readers had become imitators of the missionaries and the Lord, and that they had received the word in much tribulation. But then he had begun to focus in 7 and 8 on how they had become examples to all the people of Macedonia and Achaia and elsewhere. The word of the gospel was going out from them. They became missionaries themselves by their own example of putting their faith in Christ and speaking about it. But here the focus remains on their suffering due to the reception of the word. And he expands his commendation of them by stating that they had become imitators, not only of the missionaries and the Lord himself, but also of the Judean churches, right? Read that again, verse 14. You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. In Judea. So they became imitators of the missionaries, of the Lord Jesus, and other believers, the believers that were in Judea. Now let me stop here and just say this, that the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It's a compound word. It comes from the verb kaleo, means to call. And the ek at the beginning of it means out of, or from. And so the Greek word ekklesia means to be called out from. To be called out from. And it was not specifically in the New Testament a religious term. We think of it only in the sense of a religious term. I'm just like, I'm going to church. Well, you don't mean you're going to watch the basketball game, you know, unless it's the church of the NBA or something like that. No, or you think I'm going to church. You're not thinking about going to work. You know, where people are called out from their homes. And you know, but that is exactly the point, is it wasn't strictly a religious term in the New Testament. I mean, we think of the word church that way, but when people heard the term ecclesia, they only thought of the fact there are people called out from a group to do something. For example, in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 32 and 39 and 41, it speaks about a group of people who are rioting because of the gospel being preached in Ephesus. And Paul had upset the business market through his preaching. People were turning from their idol worship to the worship of the invisible God. And so there was a riot going on there. And the word that we have in our English translations is assembly, but it's the same Greek word. People were assembled. They were assembled out of the community to become this group who were rioting. It was also used, for example, of the assembly of the children of God in the Old Testament. And it's used that way in Acts 7, where Stephen is giving testimony for his faith in Christ to stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And in Acts 7:38, he refers to the children of Israel, and he uses this same word, ekklesia. But there it's translated in our English Bibles generally as the word congregation. People were congregated. For Greek-speaking people, then, it simply referred to a called-out group of people. It could be for political reasons or business reasons or religious reasons. And so, you know, we should understand that. Paul identifies three specific things that identify these believers in Thessalonica, how they were imitating the reception of the word from those in Judea. So first he says they were the churches of God. Again, verse 14, you became imitators of the churches of God. So that's the first thing. And the point of this is to say that these are not just any assemblies of people, not just any group of people who are congregated together. These are people who have been called out of the world unto God, and they belong to Him. Amen. They belong to God. So it would be well for us to know that the church, many of you have heard this, maybe all of you have, but a good reminder, the word church is not referring to this building or any building. Now, that is not to say that it's wrong for you to, if you're talking to someone, say, well, I'm heading over to the church. And you're probably thinking in terms of the building, that's okay. But just understand, the building is not the church. Church is not a building. It is a body of called out people, called out of the world unto God, and they belong to Him. It's not an organization like you could belong to the Boys and Girls Club, or you could belong to those that support PBS TV, or you could belong to some other, you know, special organization. The church is not an organization. It is an organism. It's a body of people who function, as a whole, but each one doing their part. So these churches, those in Thessalonica, Berea, wherever Paul had planted churches, as well as those in Judea, belong to God. Why? Because He purchased them. He purchased them with His own blood. Listen to Acts 20 and verse 28, where Paul is speaking to the leadership of the church in Ephesus as he's traveling through, kind of giving his goodbyes to them. And he says in this verse, be careful, pay attention to yourselves, you as elders, leaders, and to all the flock, the rest of those believers, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, there's that phrase again, which He obtained, or some translations or versions have purchased, with His own blood. The body of Christ, universal, and every individual within a local church and the universal church belongs to God. He paid the price, redemption price, the price of His own blood being shed, which we just remembered, so that we might belong to Him. Hallelujah for that. So they were the churches of God. The second element that in his identification of God's churches deals with their geography, right? Now, in our English translations, I think all of them have it in this order: for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And it puts in Judea last, but in the Greek text, it's actually saying, you brothers, became imitators of the churches of God, namely the ones that are in Judea who are in Christ Jesus. So the second point that he makes is that they're in a particular geographical area, right? Well, Thessalonica was in a geographical area. It was in Macedonia, Greece, modern Greece. And the churches of Judea are in what is known as Israel today, oftentimes referred to as Palestine, or the land of Canaan, Judea. And so when he says this, he's probably referring to various local assemblies in the whole of the land of Canaan, not just in Judea, which would include the church in Jerusalem, but also probably the churches in Samaria, as well as those in Galilee, where Jesus had done most of his ministry while he was carrying that on for 3 years. So though it is unlikely that any of the Thessalonian believers had ever been to Judea, to the church in Jerusalem, or any of those other local churches, or that they had any real interaction with those churches, the truth is they had received the same message that saves as those people in Judea and Samaria and Galilee and anywhere else where the gospel had been preached. And they had the same Holy Spirit dwelling in them that dwelled in all those believers elsewhere as well. And they had this in common. Amen. Amen. And one more thing, a willingness to suffer for the gospel. A willingness to suffer for the gospel. The third element in their identification is that they were in Christ Jesus. You know, that is Paul's favorite term or phrase in all of his letters. In Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, some form of that is his favorite term. And this adds the spiritual element that distinguishes this assembly of people or this congregation of people in Thessalonica as well as in Judea from other assemblies of people, whether it be a political assembly or, you know, some other thing. But particularly, it distinguishes them from the Jewish synagogue. By the way, the word synagogue, synagoge, is the Greek word, and it means people who are alike coming together. So it's very similar to the word church. But this phrase, in Christ Jesus, distinguishes these believers from those who went to a Jewish synagogue as people who believed in the one true God of Israel, but did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So the Jews professed to believe God's word, and they claimed to be God's assemblies. They would, in fact, say, hey, we're the ones who received the word. It started with Moses and then with the Ten Commandments. And then we got Moses writing all the Pentateuch. And then God spoke through the prophets. To whom? To us, to Israel. You know, they took great pride in the fact they had received the written revelation from God, but they had not received the revelation about the Messiah, either when Jesus was saying it about himself or the apostles were saying it about him afterwards. So for Paul, everything depended on the all-important point of being, thank you, someone's paying attention, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So those few words, one author writes this, I thought it was so good, he says, they denote the fellowship which binds together Christian churches as surely as it does individual believers. Their life is caught up into and sustained from the life of the risen Christ. Amen. Now, I'm sure if you're a believer, you've experienced this. I mean, we have some guests here today. I don't know them. They're guests, right? I don't know them. Maybe they know Christ, maybe they don't. If I got a chance to talk with them, that would likely come out. I'll tell you one thing that often happens when you meet someone else who is in Christ. You've never met them before, but you start talking to them. It's like, oh, I can tell we're in the same family. Amen. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have believed in and seek to honor the same Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like, it's a connection that we have. A familial connection, and that is what being in Christ does for us. So he continues on saying, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So the evidence of the Thessalonians' reception of the word as being not from men but from God, and the evidence of their imitation of the Judean churches is now specifically addressed. He says, by the way, that would be better translated as because you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. He's given the reason or the cause for identifying that they're the same believers in Jesus Christ. They suffered at the hands of their own countrymen as the Judean Christians had at the hands of their fellow Jews. The word suffered, pathos is the root word, pathos. We get the word passion from that. How many of you ever watched The Passion of Christ? It's named after this word. It's after this. The passion of Christ. It's the passion of his suffering. It's the impact of his suffering. So it's not just that he suffered, but it was an intense emotional experience that went with his suffering, right? Father, if it's possible, save me from this hour. I don't want to experience, but not my will. Your will be done. As he's suffering on the cross, you can hear the passion of him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You can see his passion of love for his mother. And John, behold your mother, behold your son. You know the passion of his suffering and death. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you hear the passion of his bearing the wrath of God as he hung there. Father, or he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's passion, that's suffering, and that's the word that is used here. And the verb that is used here is in the past tense, and it indicates one of two things. One, that it's a single event, so to speak, that he's referring to, or a series of persecutions that were kind of lumped together. I tend to think that he's referring to both of those. One, he's thinking back to Acts 17, when he had brought the gospel to Thessalonica, and he had preached in the synagogue, and in chapter 17, verses 5 through 13, it tells how initially he was received, and then the Jews rebelled, and they drove him out of the city. That was suffering that the missionaries experienced, but also the people who had put their faith in the gospel. Or it could be referring to, and I think it is referring to, Paul's consideration of all the suffering that they've experienced since he departed. He knows that they are facing attacks by the enemy. This is a pastor's concern, right? This is a pastor's concern, not just for their own suffering, but the suffering of those people that they love, that they've shepherded, that they cared for. And certainly their continued suffering was in Paul's mind, and that's in fact why he had sent Timothy back to find out how they were doing that, again, we'll read about more in chapter 3. And no doubt Timothy had brought the report back with him, and it encouraged Paul because Timothy said, they're handling it well. They're standing strong in the faith. Now, the similarity then between the suffering of the Thessalonians and the Judean churches is seen in that they both suffered, but at the hands of their own countrymen, right? Your own countrymen, as they did from the Jews, which meant the Judean churches were comprised primarily, almost exclusively, of Jewish people. And so their countrymen were fellow Jews. Now, is Paul saying here, your own Jewish countrymen, or is he saying your own countrymen, meaning you, the pagan Gentiles who were, you know, attacking their faith? I tend to think it was both. It started with the Jewish people in Thessalonica, but it had spread. And that was characteristic where Paul planted churches as well. He always went to the Jewish synagogues first. He was usually driven out, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And then sometimes he would be brought before a governor. Sometimes, one time, he was actually taken out and stoned. And other times, he had to be let down in a big basket out of the city wall to escape before being killed. So, and that was not by Jews only, but by Gentiles as well. So, you know, large mobs would rise up, and Paul's thinking, they're facing that. I'm not there now, but they're facing those same things from their own countrymen as the Judean churches faced by their fellow Jews. Well, that brings us to the last two verses, 15 and 16, where Paul addresses the opposition to the word. So we go from receiving the word to suffering because of the word to opposition to the world. Now, to the word. We should recognize this is what our life as believers is like as well. It hasn't changed through the centuries. You receive the word of God, you suffer because of the word of God. And that suffering comes from the opposition against the word of God. So Paul's mention in verse 14 of the Jews at the hand of their own countrymen, the Jews, leads into what he says in 15 and 16. The Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath of God has come upon them at last. So it's almost like when he mentions the Jews, it launches him into a strong denunciation of their activities. Now let me pause and say this. Paul was not anti-Semitic. There's a whole lot of going on in our world about anti-Semitism, right? Paul was not anti-Semitic. How do I know that? He was a Semite. He was a Jew. He had been trained in the law. He was the enforcer. Before he came to know Christ, he was the enforcer attacking believers in Christ. He wasn't an anti-Semite. In fact, he loved his countrymen. He longed for their repentance and faith in Christ. He preached to them everywhere he went because he wanted them to come to know Jesus, be forgiven of their sins like he had been. So he wasn't an anti-Semite. That's not what he's doing here. But the intensity of this outburst is actually more severe than what you read anywhere else in his writings. It's striking. As one author says, it is almost as if the mention of the word Jews instantly catapulted him into the harsh words of verses 15 and 16. So the Jews were the tragic antithesis of the Thessalonian believers. They had received the word, not as from men, but from God. They had received the gospel when he preached it out of the Old Testament and then the oral message about Christ. The Jews were just the opposite. They had received the Old Testament and they rejected the Christ who was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So such harsh language was not characteristic of them, because he's renowned for his desire to see the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. You read about that in Romans 9, 1 through 3, and in Romans 10 and verse 1. And that is regardless of how much suffering that he himself had faced at their hands. So again, he's not anti-Semitic. And we should learn from this. We should not be anti-Semitic. Because the Jews, the children of Israel, were chosen by God as his special people. Started with Abraham, and God's promise to Abraham has not been undone. Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And when Jesus returns, all Israel will be saved. Now, that didn't mean every Israelite would be saved, but the bulk of Israel would finally turn to Jesus as the Messiah and Savior. So, we should not be anti-Semitic. We should pray for God's people there in Israel, for their protection and their victory over enemies. We should, because they're still God's chosen people. Now, again, this should not be seen as an outburst of temper, but as a vehement condemnation of the actions opposed to the gospel by a man filled with compassion, longing for their salvation. And Paul uses four participial phrases and one adjectival phrase to describe their opposition to the gospel in these two verses. And then he has a final statement about the outcome or the result of their opposition to the gospel. So the first phrase that he uses describes their act of killing both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, right? They killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, as well as they continue to persecute other believers. But this first participial phrase relates to how the Jews had dealt with the Lord Jesus himself and then the prophets, meaning the prophets that preceded Jesus in the Old Testament. So they had a history of rebelling and denying and attacking God's messengers. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of the wicked tenants that Jesus tells in Matthew 25. He says there was a landowner, and he had a bunch of property, and he rented it out to tenants. And he said, I want to know what's going on with the property, so I'm going to send somebody. He sends a servant to find out how things are going, perhaps to receive payment for the rent. Anyway, the servant gets there and they kill him. The tenants kill the servant. Message gets back, and so he sends another servant. Maybe they misunderstood. So he sends another servant, and the tenants kill that servant. And this happens a few times, and then the landowner says, I know what I'll do. Surely they wouldn't do that to my son. I'll send my son. And he sends his son. And they take and they kill his son. And Jesus was telling a parable about the Old Testament prophets and himself and how the Jews responded to God's messengers. It was the exalted Lord Jesus whom the Jews killed, the one who was manifested as the historical Jesus, but also as the Lord himself. Peter preached it this way in Acts 3:15. He said to the Jews, he says, you killed the very author of life. The very author of life you killed. And by the way, this phrase in Greek is so interesting. It's the only way to really translate it in English is the way it is. You killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. But in the Greek text, there's a separation between the word Lord, the Lord, and Jesus. And right in between them is the verb killed. So why did Paul write it that way? He did it for this reason: to point out the difference between the divine glory and the human manifestation of Jesus. Jesus was both God and man. and that's who they killed. The very God of life and the one who came to die that they might have life. That's who they killed. And they killed the other prophets as well. He puts the Lord Jesus first for this reason. It was the greater sin. It was the greater sin for them to kill the very author of life and the savior of mankind was worse than them killing the prophets. But they had done that. Now, that's all verified in the Gospels, and you can read the Old Testament and see how they rejected it. There's a reason that Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. You read through Jeremiah, you find that they constantly are rejecting his message. At one point, they take him and they throw him down in a cistern that has no water in it, just muck. And they leave him there to die. God rescues him, and this is happening over and over again, the rejection of God's servants. The only one where it's actually recorded that they killed is Zechariah, who was the son of Berechiah. He was killed by the Jewish leaders in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. But the author of Hebrews actually explains this more in more detail. And we'll just end with this today. Listen to how they responded, the Jewish people, how they treated God's prophets and the Lord Jesus, how people today are treating the Lord Jesus and God's messengers as well. Hebrews 11, 36 through 38. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, all of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now let me read you Paul's own personal experience at the suffering because of his preaching of the gospel. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I'm like the other servants of Christ. He says, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. He didn't like to sound proud, but he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger at false brothers. It's like Lost in Space. Danger, danger, Will Robinson. Yes. Danger, danger everywhere he faced. But there was more. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my care for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? Well, what we're reading in 1 Thessalonians is Paul's care for the churches. On top of all the physical suffering that he experienced was that emotional burden that he bore as he was a shepherd to those flocks. And that ought to be the heart of pastors today, that they care so much for the people that are under them, not under them as being ruled by them, but under them in the sense of being cared for by them. Such should be the heart of a pastor, of a
elder, a shepherd. Oh God, please, you know, make me that more and more. But we ought to all realize if we are to be people who demonstrate that we have believed the gospel as a matter of fact and as a matter of faith, we've received the gospel, believed that we are forgiven by what Jesus did in his suffering, death, and resurrection. If we have surrendered our lives to him, well, then we're going to face persecution. And sometimes that persecution comes from family, those closest to us, sometimes by coworkers, some by recreational, you know, people that we interact with. Sometimes it's by political leaders. It's the world. The world is against us. And Satan is against us. And fallen demons are against us. So let's be ready for that. And take joy in the fact. Take joy in the fact that we have become part of the family of the afflicted, to the glory of God.
Amen.
Well, Father, we are thankful for your word and the opportunity to be in it today. Thank you for the gospel, life-saving message about Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, may we honor you as we live day by day. May we follow you. May we obey you. May we think like you and feel like you and behave as you did towards the enemy as well as towards people that need caring. Help us, Lord, to honor you that way. And then, Lord, I do pray, too, if there's someone here today that maybe has believed the gospel as a matter of fact but have never truly received it into their heart, into their inner being, they've not truly trusted in Jesus, may they do so today, even right where they sit, and be welcomed into your family. Thank you for the food that we're going to eat. The fellowship we'll enjoy around it, your provision of it. We give you praise for all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen.